So we're going to look at heads 3 and 4, so it's the guy toward the end, and we're going to look at the first handful of rejection of errors from heads of doctrine 3 and 4. Can anyone have their head on well enough to remind us what the heads of doctrine 3 and 4 are? Without looking. Or I guess you can look. So they put 3 and 4 together, and so instead of having this, remember this is the this is the origin of the 5 points of Calvinism. So whenever people talk about Calvinism, it's, oh, are you a 5-pointer? That's actually just going back to this document right here. And they articulated 5 heads of doctrine, remember, over against 5 errors that were being promulgated or taught in the Church of Holland. And they said, well, these are 5 problems. Here are the 5 truthful answers to it, and along the way, rejection of these errors that are being taught. That's what's going on here. So the 3rd and 4th got stuck together because they are together. They're together like a hand in a glove, in this sense, that the first is total depravity, right? Total depravity, total extent, like we don't have anything by which we can move toward God or offer ourselves to God, or we're depraved in extent in everything that we are. Not necessarily depraved in degree, being the worst we could be all the time. That's not what's meant by it. But the idea that we cannot, of our nature, by ourselves, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we cannot move toward God. That's the glove. The hand that fits in that glove is that God must move in us. If we cannot do it, it must be God who does it. Okay, and that's irresistible grace would be the tulip. So we have the T and the I of tulip here, total depravity and irresistible grace, and they're put together in one head of doctrine. They go together, right? What we cannot do by nature, God must do in us by giving us a new nature. Okay, so that's the idea here of the 3rd and 4th. Has the doctor put together any kind of initial questions on that, or trying to help get us oriented? It's been a little bit since we've worked with this. We picked it up a couple weeks ago, I think, but before that, it's been a long time. Okay, so we have in view total depravity and irresistible grace, and we might as well just give that a little bit of definition, which is to say, not that every time God's giving a gracious gift in any way that it's totally irresistible. That's not what's meant by that. What's meant by the doctrine of irresistible grace, kind of in a simple, just simple way of stating it? If anyone has kind of a stab at it. Or someone online, you can text and we can read it.
You get it whether you want it or not.
Okay. You get it whether you want it or not. Okay? That's right. When God is absolutely efficient in the work. He does the work he sets out to do when he sets out to convert a sinner from a state of sin and death into a state of life and grace. Okay? God accomplishes that. He doesn't try to accomplish it. He doesn't start to accomplish it and then stop. He doesn't start to accomplish it and then have his hand stayed or make some kind of, you know, monkey wrench got thrown in the gears by the humans. You'll see these kind of things pop up in these errors. But when God starts the work of salvation and he begins it, he does it, it's effective. That's what's meant by irresistible grace. When God moves on the soul to convert a sinner, he does it. Not that every time God offers any gift to anybody, it, you know, that has the same sort of efficiency. That's not the idea there. Right? Because sometimes people will look at texts in the Bible and say, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And say, well, there you go. So much for irresistible grace. But that's not, anyway, that's not what's meant by irresistible grace. What's meant by irresistible grace, pretty simply, is that when God makes a move to save a sinner who cannot make a move to save himself or herself, that he does that work. He gives them a new heart. He gives them new birth. They are a new creature, a new creation, and that God continues till the end. What God starts, he also finishes. And the finishing is the last point in the canons of Doric, we call perseverance of the saints. Right? That's what goes there. So you see all these doctrines are very well tied together. They're easy to think through together, but just because they hang together and are cogent doesn't make them true. Okay? You can have all kinds of doctrine and teaching that hangs together in a cogent fashion in a way that makes sense, but that doesn't mean it's true. Okay? And that's important for us because we don't want to be just mere logical Calvinists. We want to be biblical Calvinists. We want to say this is what the Bible actually teaches, and this is what we're trying to pull together, the teaching of the Bible. It happens to be very coherent. It happens to cohere nicely logically. Great. All the better. All the better as far as teaching it and understanding it, that's very helpful. But the question is it what the Bible teaches, or is it not? And so we've gone through the doctrine of total depravity, doctrines, and irresistible grace, and now we're going to look at these errors and talk through a couple of those. So I'm going to read rejection number one. And so there's the articulation of the error, and then there's kind of a little response to it. I'll read the error, and then their response, and then we'll go from there. So here's rejection of error number one. Number one, that it cannot properly be said that original sin itself suffices to condemn the whole human race or to deserve moral and eternal punishment. Okay? I'll read that again. Maybe later. That it cannot be properly said that original sin in itself suffices or is enough to condemn the whole human race or to deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Okay. So that kind of basic rejection or basic articulation makes sense. So original sin. What is original sin? I'm going to take a stab. What is original sin? Again, this is no kind of Calvinistic doctrine as such. This is a long-standing Christian doctrine. We're kind of putting a finer point on it here as we move into this. So original sin is that sin nature we inherit from Adam, our first father, because in Adam, all died. Okay, that's original sin. The sin nature that we inherit from Adam, our father, that is a curse of God on the sinfulness, our own and Adam's. And so that sin, the original sin, we might talk about the original sin. I know I've read it that way before, although I mentioned that way in Dr. Battleground, I mean in seminary. But there is the original sin, that is to say Adam's sin, Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit. But the doctrine of original sin is from our origins, the beginning, we are sinful. Right? We're condemned and sinful in nature because of our father Adam. Okay, there's God's curse upon Adam. So I'll read the rejection again. That it cannot properly be said that original sin in itself suffices to condemn the whole human race or to deserve temporal and eternal punishment. You can hear the back one there, or you can hear people saying, well, listen, the sin of Adam does guarantee our temporal, that is in time, punishments, but not eternal punishment. Nobody's in hell. Nobody is eternally condemned, would be the teaching, because of original sin. They might have temporal problems and kind of judgments that way, but something else would be the cause of original sin. Okay, that makes sense as far as maybe what they're saying? And by the way, these errors are drawn from the writings of the Remonstrants. They're not making this stuff up. Like they're drawing from the writings of the Arminians of the day, called the Remonstrants. And this, you know, they came out in 1610. And this is 8-9 years later, and they've done a great deal of growing and going crazy in the intervening 8 or 9 years. That's kind of how things go. Once the theological wheels start to like go off the track, it goes off the track, right? It becomes a mess, and such is the case in Holland. Oh, great. So, I appreciate the questions.
Original sin, right? You're saying no one's in hell because of original sin.
That's what they're rejecting that idea. That's what's being articulated. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So they're saying that. Okay. So they're rejecting the concept that no one's in hell because of original sin.
Exactly right.
Okay.
Exactly.
Good. That makes more sense.
Okay. Yeah. So there's the articulation of the false doctrine, which is what we're doing right now, and then there's a response to it, which is what we're going to do in a moment. Okay. Any good? That's a good question. That's helpful. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay. Let's read their little response to it. It says, for these, that is these teachers, these who teach this, contradict the apostle who declares, quote, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5, or we might as well turn to Romans 5, because that's where we're going. And, quote, the judgment was by one to condemnation, again, Romans 5, 16. And finally, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. I want to start with the Romans 6. So this is the response of the Synod of Dort to the false doctrine that original sin isn't enough to condemn the whole human race, or that it's not enough to account for both temporal and eternal condemnation. Okay, so it's an attack on original sin and depravity. Okay, that's what's being addressed and defended against is this attack on the doctrine of total depravity as it's been articulated. Now, the wages of sin is death from Romans 6:23. How does that fit in? Can you think of what they're doing with that particular text? The Romans 5 ones make just clear sense right away, but the Romans 6 one's a little bit harder maybe to figure out. The wages of sin is death. Who doesn't die? There you go. Those who haven't sinned. And then if we go ahead and take a look and say, okay, well, who doesn't die? Nobody. Nobody doesn't die. Okay? Everybody dies. That means everybody is being recompensed the wages for sin. Do infants die? Do infants even die in the womb before they can get out and even breathe? Yeah, lots of them do. In fact, we have a whole industry around the world to make sure that happens. But anyway, that's all that to say, well, if an infant dies and death is a wage, a recompense for sin, then that infant sinned and is paying the just penalty for that sin. That's what the Romans 6 is all about. If an infant before, like Jacob and Esau, thinking of Romans 9, before the child come out and done anything good or evil, right? They haven't done anything yet themselves, but they themselves, just like every other human being, are in Adam. And that's the issue. Okay, so look at Romans chapter 5. And this is a familiar passage, or at least it should be. So looking at just verse 12 in particular, and then down to 16 in chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. So we have the origin of sin through Adam. Okay, no one disputes that. Adam's the one who sinned, who brought himself and his posterity, all his children, into a sinful estate. Now, the question is, well, maybe how did this happen? Or what were the mechanics or something of how this came to pass? Well, we get into that a little bit. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Death spread to all men from Adam because all sinned. So the question is, does that mean they sinned because they looked at Adam's sin and imitated it, or they had their own personal sins, and so therefore sinned? Or is it the sin of Adam that's in view here? That they all sinned in Adam. They all sinned in the one. The death came to all because of the sin of the one. Right? Not just as an example, or like the opening of a floodgate, say. Right, so Adam sinned and opened the floodgate, and suddenly the flood of sin rushes through humanity. Is that true?
Yep.
Is that what this is teaching? I don't think so. I think this is teaching that Adam, in Adam, all died. In him, in his sin. All sinned in Adam's sin. Right, that's the doctrine, really, of original sin. Is that sin is counted to us? We're counted guilty, and God judges us then, each individual person that comes from Adam, and curses them because they're guilty of Adam's sin, and by judgment puts them in a situation where they have a corrupt nature and bring forth their own sin as well. But bringing forth their own sin as well is not what's in view here exactly. I'll read again and keep going. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men in that all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So we're talking about Adam, between Adam and Moses. But sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, the law wasn't there functioning, saying guilty, 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 penalty, penalty, penalty. Yet still everyone died. Why did everyone die? Because they're all sons of Adam. In Adam, they sinned. Okay? Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And here we go. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One trespass and a judgment on it brought condemnation to the whole human race. One trespass and the condemnation on it. It's through Adam. Okay? It's not because we imitate Adam, though that happens. It's in Adam that we all die. Verse 16 again. And the free gift, that is the redemption in Jesus Christ, is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses. So the contrast is between the one sin of Adam and all the other transgressions that come. Okay, that's the contrast here. So after one sin, all are condemned. But after many sins of humanity, the Son of Adam comes. Jesus comes and redeems us out of it. That's the free gift. So therefore it said, you know, now reading the Remonstrant thing, the error that we're trying to get at, they said that it cannot properly be said that original sin in itself suffices to condemn the whole human race. What they mean is we have to add our actual sins in there too. That's the basis on which we're condemned. And what we would say is no, the basis on which we're condemned is the sin of Adam. That God imputes that guilt to us. We are guilty and we are judged for it. And then out of that, all of our own sins come too. And we're judged for those as well. But that's not what's in view here in Romans 5. What's in view here in Romans 5 is Adam's sin. And if all die because, as a wage, is something that they've earned, even infants then are dying as a wage of sin that they're not committing in the womb, but that they're counted with because they're sons of Adam and united to him by God's design of covenant. Okay. Any questions on number one? Any interest in number one? Okay, number two. I think they start pretty simple, then they get a little goofier and bigger as they go. So that was my speedy one. Rejection number one. Rejection number two. See how speedy we are on this. That the spiritual gifts or the good qualities and virtues, like in humanity, such as goodness, holiness, righteousness, could not belong to the will of man when he was first created, and that these, therefore, could not have been separated therefrom in the fall. Okay, so what we're saying here is that what's being taught by the Remonstrants, by the Arminians, that the canons are against, is that somehow in the original, in Adam's originally called original righteousness, the standing he had, and then not only the standing he had before God, but the virtues and characteristics he had as Adam created before the fall is what's in question. And what they're saying is these good things of, let me grab them again here, goodness, holiness, righteousness, these weren't associated with the will of man as created before the fall. And therefore he couldn't have lost those things. So it's a kind of strange teaching about the origin of Adam, and where the Reformed have taught, no, Adam was upright and had all these glorious attributes, and in the fall lost them, but in Jesus Christ are restored back into them and even greater. Okay, that's the kind of shape of Reformed thought, and I think more broadly than Reformed as well. But this one says, these spiritual gifts and good qualities and virtues did not belong to the will of man as he was first created. And you'll realize that a lot of this goes around the will. Trying to understand the nature of the will and how it fits into God's redemptive work.
Is there a reason for the rejection? I mean, why not? Why couldn't they have existed?
What's in view, right? Or maybe the question is like, well, why are they saying this? Right?
Yeah,
what's that? What are they after?
That?
Okay, let's see if we can figure it out by reading more. There's not a whole lot more to read here, but for such is that is this teaching is contrary to the description of the image of God, which the apostle gives in Ephesians 4:24, where he declares that it consists in righteousness and holiness, which undoubtedly belong to the will. So flip over to Ephesians 4. We'll see what they're talking about and see if we can figure out what the Arminians have in mind, and then what the Synod has in mind as far as opposing it and bringing it up. As a point to reject, the point of problem. Sue?
Yeah.
So let's start in verse 20. Okay, so Paul speaking to the Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians here, telling them that, you know, that this is not the life of wickedness and debauchery and sensuality and impurity is not, verse 20, this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, kind of how you were living in the flesh, or your life outside of Christ before you were a Christian is what this is going on here. Your former manner of life, and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. And to be renewed, this is what you learned in Christ, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what's being said here is the old man, that is our fallen man in Adam, our old man, is corrupt through deceitfulness and corruption. But we're to be in Christ renewed in the spirit of our minds. The Holy Spirit gives us a renewal and a newness of life. And then in the spirit we put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God. Okay, now, the likeness of God ought to be suggestive. That language kind of remind you of other parts of the Bible or other things. Likeness of God. Well, it says a lot more about us.
What they're saying here, if we didn't lose those qualities, if we never had those, but we're created in God's image, then doesn't that mean God never had them either?
Okay, you're onto it. Yeah, I think you're exactly onto what's going on, which is to say when Paul here gives a description of what we're renewed by the Spirit of God into, the new man, the new creation, which is also the image of God, it mirrors how the original creation was, because Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. And the image of likeness of God consists, according to this, in true righteousness and holiness. So all those glorious virtues, righteousness, holiness, that's the image of God. And Adam was created in it. Adam lost it in the fall, lost it for himself and all his posterity, all his children. And Christ is the one who brings us back into it. Right? So the Arminians are trying to kind of lower the bar and say the fall really wasn't that bad. And I guess by consequence that the restoration to the image of God really isn't that high either and brings the middle up. The fallen condition really isn't as bad as you Calvinists say it is. Because Adam never really had these gifts anyway in his natural state. And so therefore relegates them into, I guess, the middle ground. Which is what Arminianism always tries to do. Minimize the effects of the fall. And in turn, minimize the actual effects of Jesus Christ in the lives of the elect and the believers. Right? Because the farther we fall, the greater the grace of Christ. They don't like this, like, Christ has to lift us out of inability. Christ has to lift us out of unholiness to holiness, out of unrighteousness to righteousness, out of wickedness to goodness. They want to say, well, the natural state isn't as bad as that. But it is as bad as that. And the original state was better than these Arminians are letting on. And the redeemed state is better as well. But the wicked state is worse than they're letting on. They're trying to level the whole thing, maybe, if that makes sense. At least that's the best I can do with it. Yeah, finish up over here.
Just out of curiosity, whose choice do they think it was that we are saved?
Good question. So if you're, I mean, so part of the question from Joanne is, who's well, I guess, according to the Arminians or the Remonstrants, whose decision is it that we're saved? Who makes the decision for our salvation? And I suspect that there's a range, it's kind of a goofy range, but they would say that, well, God has made this decision, yet he's done it in such a way that it really does depend upon us. Right? It really does depend upon our will and what we choose to do. And you can kind of see that even in rejection too, where you know, the will's in view. What we're able to do with our will is the question. And the Calvinists of Reform come along on the coattails of, you know, Augustine in biblical teaching to say, well, looks like God's the one who does the work in it, and we're the one who receive that work. And then as we receive that work, we become active. Right? As the Holy Spirit works in us to give us new life and to draw us into Christ, we're interested. We're on board. But it's not by nature. It's by this added nature, this new nature that God's given us. Yeah, Alicia.
But is it, I mean, So they're trying to make our whatever you say, badness, that's not the right word, but you know what I mean, our badness less, because you're saying that we don't need God's grace in order to accept him. Is that kind of it? Like, we aren't that bad that we would choose God in our own human nature.
Possibly. That might be an implication they would like in there, an inference they would put in.
Because we say, like, there's nothing good in me. There's in my, without the grace of God, I would never choose God. I would never choose to serve God, right? That's sort of the reformed position. So, I mean, in the whole, you need to choose, right?
Mm-hmm.
Implies that we do have some goodness in us, that we would choose God.
You bet.
Right?
Yeah. And so that itself is going to be addressed like almost directly now.
Okay.
How this one fits into it, the attack on original righteousness, and what that means not only for original righteousness, but also for the sinful state, and also for the redeemed state as it comes out of that, is murky for me. I'm not sure. And I kind of wish the Senate had said a little more about what the issue was, rather than just saying, hey, well, and they give the right text or a good text to say, well, the image of God is something where we've fallen from and are redeemed into, and it consists of the things they say it doesn't consist of. Well, there you go. Okay, so that's done. What they're after, that is what the remonstrants are after, is not entirely clear to me. Right? I'm not sure about that. But out of that confusion, any immediate questions on two? I'd like to get three, and I think we can make it. All right, let's read three, and this is a little bit longer. Some more parts involved, moving parts. Okay, rejection three. That in spiritual death, the spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man. Okay, keep that in mind. In spiritual death, the spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man. And that's the spiritual gifts of like regeneration and holiness, not speaking in tongues, just something like that. Not what they have in view. In spiritual death, that is in the fall of man in a corrupt state, the spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man, since the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered through the darkness of understanding and the irregularity of the affections. And that these hindrances, that is the darkness of understanding and irregularity of affections, that these hindrances, having been removed, the will can then bring into operation its native powers, that is, that the will of itself is able to will and to choose, or not to will and not to choose, all manner of good which may be presented to it. Okay. So that's the articulation of the error. It's kind of bulky. But what it wants to say is whatever all the wreckage, I think, that you can say happened in Adam, in himself, but also because of that sin and God's judgment upon it, in all of his posterity, all we call natural man or fallen man, that the will somehow is exempt. Right, the affections, they're kind of messed up. You can see that there. So the darkness of understanding, okay, men's minds are darkened. They don't get stuff. That's part of the fall of sin, they're saying. And the irregularity of affections. Men are drawn, women are drawn, people are drawn to things they shouldn't be drawn to or inconsistent in what their affections, what they're after. Right. But once those things are removed, then the will just kind of like does its thing. And by its native powers, is able to do whatever it wants. Now this is interesting because I'm halfway on board with that, in the sense that, and maybe I've taught this explicitly before, but the will is just the faculty of choosing. It's just the ability to say this one, not that, not this, this. Okay, but the will is only as good as the person who has the will, and if their minds are darkened, if their affections are, the word they use here, irregular, that is not according to the regulation of God, but their affections are messed up, then their will is going to choose what their affections want, what their darkened minds are drawn to, because the will just simply is a faculty of choosing. Now, I think that's a different doctrine of the will than Dort has. I think they have a more fulsome and extensive doctrine of what the will is than just the choosing faculty, though I think I'm drawing mine from New England and from John Edwards, which kind of sounds like this, but here's the deal. Is the whole soul of the sinner needs to be regenerated from a sinful state. And once that happens, then the darkness of understanding, right, the way in which sin affects our thinking, not just our reasoning, but our perceptions, our understanding. God gives us a new heart with new perceptions and affections that are now regular or ordered well. And in that, it's not the native power of the will, but God who works in us that we want to serve God. And we would, of His grace, choose to serve Him. Choose the good that's put before us. Not of some native power of the human, right? We're not looking for the power in the human, where I think this is trying to say, no, the will's just fine. Things around it are messed up, and I kind of agree with that part. But the whole man is messed up. The whole person. God renovates the person, and once they have new desires, they desire something new. And they pursue it. Not of their native powers, but of the power of God in them. Right? They give thanks to God. They don't say, hey, good, I was able to use my native powers of my will to choose the good. No, you were worked in by the God, the Holy Spirit, that you should have eyes to see what you should want instead of eyes that are sealed into death, that you can't see what you need at all. Right? You pursue all the wrong things and so on. So let me finish with their little rejection and what they say here, and then pause for questions. So they say regarding this kind of doctrine of the will, and remember, the will is pristine in its native powers. It's just kind of, it's hemmed in by a bad understanding and bad affections. But once those things are removed, the will just forges forward and does what it wants by its native powers, either good or evil, whatever's set before it. This, they say, is an innovation and an error. It tends to elevate the powers of the free will, no question there, contrary to the declaration of the prophet, from Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it, and of the apostle, from Ephesians chapter 2, among whom, the sons of disobedience, also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Right, so the texts that are being looked at here, both in Jeremiah and Ephesians, are classic texts for depravity, saying that within our function, within the natural function of a fallen man, we don't have what it takes. There's nothing in here that allows us to move toward God. God has to work in us to do that. It seems that some of the remonstrants are saying, God has to move in us in a specific way, kind of removing impediments so that our will can just kind of flourish and do what it naturally does. And we can choose God or not from there. And the reformers say, no, the whole man is sunk. The whole man is sunk, including his will, until God gives life and draws him out of that, at which point it's not the native power of the will we're looking at all. It's the supernatural power of God in the sinner. Okay, so any thoughts on that one? It was a little more specific to the will, right, versus the affections and the understanding and what makes up the mind of human. What is it to be human and have a mind and will and these sorts of things? So, of course, a long history of teaching on that. But this is kind of in the middle of that, saying the whole man is fallen, and when a person does choose the Lord, does want to walk in His ways, that the person should say thanks to God. And not say, oh, well, that's just the native power of my own will, which they should probably thank God for anyway, as far as that goes. But the native power of what we have is nothing. We need supernatural power to overcome the damage and the destruction of sin. Any thoughts or questions on that? Let me ask you, as you're sitting here and sitting there, do you find this helpful? Even the rejection of errors themselves. Like, I think the positive articulation of the doctrine is helpful and gets at things that are very important. The rejection of errors kind of seems abstruse sometimes, like they're picking out particular errors and say, well, this is going on in Holland and, you know, in 1617. But again, similar thoughts occur through the history of the church. Right? People think in similar veins and similar ways. And so to study the errors of another generation is oftentimes to study the errors of one's own generation. Sometimes in slightly different garb, sometimes not. Anyway, pausing for any feedback.
This is one thing.
Sipping coffee.
Probably covered this, but it's been over so much time that I don't remember. But just like some of the context I've forgotten, like, who are these people that are rejecting? You know, what was the scene of the time as far as understanding? I mean, are these part of the Reformation? The people who are pulling the contrary, are they part of the Reformation?
Great.
Were they a group that existed before the Reformers came along?
Good question.
I just have forgotten the lay of the land.
So let me give like 30 seconds of an answer to that and maybe work in something like that into the next one just to kind of give a little more clarity. So the Remonstrance, the name for the Remonstrance means like, to speak back, to challenge and speak back. And the Remonstrants are challenging and speaking back against Reformed Orthodoxy. Reformed Orthodoxy in the Dutch, the United Provinces, they're called. That's the north part of the Lowlands, and the southern part has become Belgium. Belgium is Roman Catholic, right? Those provinces became and stayed Roman Catholic, because there's a huge fight with Spain, and this is all in the middle of that. But I can't remember how many provinces in the north that become Holland or the Netherlands consist of a bunch of provinces that link together and say, no, we're going to be Protestant, we're going to be Reformed, and look to these Reformed standards before this one. Remember, this is kind of the latest of all the important Reformed Reformation standards coming into the 17th century. So within the Church of Holland, in the midst of war with Catholic Spain, there's this eruption in the church, in the state, because it's a state church, right? It's a state-operated church, a theological division, because these Arminians had come out of the University of Leiden around James Arminius and said, we're challenging these aspects of Reformed Orthodoxy as it's come down to us. And so within the Protestant Reformed camp, you have this kind of like undermining, and really of a pretty small minority, 10% or so, of the ministers in the church of the United Provinces, the official church. And so the government of Holland comes together and says, listen, we're going back to war with Spain here in a couple of years. We cannot be divided. We have to be one nation with one church serving one Lord. That's important to them. We don't think that way because we're Americans and we have, you know, but they thought that way. And so they convened a synod to say, let's sort this out. And the Synod of Dort was that, to say, we got these problems over here from the university, from Arminius, who died in 1609. But in 1610 and following, his followers started teaching and spreading out, and it became this kind of cancer within the Dutch churches that they had to answer. Okay, so it's an inside Reformed problem. James Arminius was a Reformed theologian. His followers were Reformed in their understanding of who they were. But they were rebelling against parts of Reformed Orthodox teaching, including these 5 points of the Remonstrance that are all 5 points against Calvinistic Orthodoxy within the Reformed Protestant Church of Holland. So that's a good question. I'll probably start there maybe a little bit next time, just because it helps you remember who these folks are. These are teachings they're drawing from the Protestant pulpits, right? From the pulpits of the land, from the teachers in universities and seminaries. In the land, right, of the United Provinces or Holland. So,
thank you. That's helpful.
Yeah, good. So let's close with a quick word of prayer before Ad Ray gets in here. All right.